wanted to make one announcement, not really an announcement, but a thank you. Yesterday we had a lot of youth and youth leaders and parents serving at the Cloverdale Community Kitchen. It was a beautiful scene. On our Facebook page, you'll see some pictures of that event, but we served a lot of people, hundreds of people, low-income families and people in need in our community, and it was neat to partner with Pacific Community Church and just see the interaction of the people in need in our community and the time we could spend with them. So thank you to all the volunteers and to our youth. It's beautiful to see our youth serving food to people in need, so thank you for making that a priority. We continue our sermon series on the book of John, and we're going to be looking today at the verse I wanted to preach on for a long time, and I'm told I only have a few minutes to preach on, but we're going to be looking at John 1, verses 1 to 14, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 1, and we'll read it together. This is how John describes the arrival of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Last Saturday, as I mentioned before, our family went to see the Messiah performed in Abbotsford. We were told they had this outstanding cellist. That's Ben, by the way. One of the unique things about this performance is that in addition to the choir and the orchestra, they had big screens on both walls, and they had images that captured the theme of every movement in the Messiah. And so it began with darkness over the earth, and it showed the whole earth in these images, and then it showed light coming into the darkness, representing Christ. And then as the movements went closer and closer to Jesus' birth, there is an image on the screen of baby toes. And when I saw that image, and I think we have it up on the screen, maybe we don't. There it is. This image was up on the screen. And as I'm listening to the Messiah talking about Jesus' birth, this beautiful song of his incarnation, and looking at this image, a small piece of me, I will admit, was thinking, this is so weird. A small piece of me was saying, this can't really be how the story goes. And in that moment, I felt, perhaps for the first time in a while, how ridiculous the whole Christmas story is when we think deeply about Jesus' birth. This is a hard-to-believe story. I mean, just think for a minute. Try to pretend you've never heard the story of the incarnation before. God's rescue plan for the entire world hinges on the birth of a baby to a nobody couple, in the middle of nowhere, in the first century. That's the story that we've been entering into this Advent series. And if you've ever shared the gospel and you focused on the incarnation to someone who's never heard it, you should be feeling, this is hard to believe. You know, in our congregation, we have four mums who are going to have babies in the next few weeks. And they're probably hoping it's less than a few weeks by this point. And Carrie Ann and Renee, this will be your first child. And in a few weeks, you're going to hold an infant, a newborn, for the first time. And you're going to feel what a lot of us felt the first time we held our own newborn, which is a wave of emotion. But for me, as I remember it, I was so afraid because this child, Levi, who came 2 weeks early, was so fragile. And I remember hunching my whole body over him because I was afraid if I held him improperly, his head would just fall off. You men know what I'm talking about. think for a moment that that is the way that God chooses to heal his world, to bring us out of the darkness and to experience grace. No one predicted this. Nobody saw this coming. And everyone who hears it for the first time does a bit of a double take. Say that again? This is how God's working in history? This baby is the one who's going to save us? Tell that to me again. That's hard to believe. John writes this gospel to an audience that feels the same way that most everyday Canadians feel. This story is crazy. John's writing predominantly to Jews, but also to Greeks. And any Greek in his day who's hearing this story would be thinking, okay, the eternal word made flesh. And they would say, you've got this whole story backwards. Because Greeks, for them, the goal of the person is to get this soul inside of us, outside of the body, outside of the material, and to live into some immaterial, eternal state. And they would look at this whole story and say, whoa, you got it backwards. The eternal is becoming physical. And the Jews, who knew their story, the Old Testament, would say, okay, God is sovereign, God is holy, God is out there and transcendent, and humans, we are frail and fragile. How in the world could a human contain this? And why would God ever want to be contained in the flesh? And by the way, if you have any Muslim friends, that's the exact thing they'll ask you. Why in the world would a big God want to be contained in a human? And John knows how ridiculous this is. Dale Bruner, one of my favorite commentators on the book of John, says, this verse, verse 14, is not a persuasive appeal. He's not trying to make a defense. He's not trying to argue people into this. He's simply challenging his audience to believe that God, the living God, came in the form of a human. That the eternal God is this child. We have to dare to believe that God would act in this way. And if you're someone who struggles with the faith, I feel that that's a really good way to put it. To dare to really believe that God shows up in this child. Up until this point, if you've been traveling with us in this series on John, he's used as much language and all the images he can muster to present to us a huge picture of Christ. The eternal Word, one with the Father, through whom all things were created, the light that the darkness can't overcome. And now we get to verse 14, where the surprising zinger of this whole section comes, where he says, that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the Jews and the Greeks and even everyday Canadians say, what? Much has been said about Jesus becoming flesh. Writers throughout the centuries in the Christian tradition have said, this is a distinctive for our faith. This separates Christianity from its counterparts in other religions and other worldviews. And I'll tease out just one of the ways that it separates. For many people, you know, if you've ever gone to Richmond, is it Highway 4 where they have the mosque and the Buddhist temple and the church? They have them all in a row. There are many people every Sunday who are in worship, and they worship the transcendent God that is out there who can't be seen. But there's something very different about what you and I are doing in worship, because we bend our knee and we pray to a God who has come to us in the flesh. You tracking with me? This is decisive. We pray to a God and we bring before him our brokenness, the difficulty of being a human, and all the stuff that comes with life on earth. And God says to us, I've been there. And he's the only one who says it honestly, because he came in the flesh. This is good news. Jesus understands our humanity in a way that we often overlook. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, they describe Jesus as the great high priest. And the language that's used, I love. And this is how Hebrews puts it. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, but he did not sin. And when we hear that passage, we always fast forward to the, but he did not sin. He's Jesus. He's God. But we never stop to dwell on, he was tempted in every way, just as we are. He knows our humanity. I want you to pause and think for a moment. What comes to mind when you think of Jesus? Just let that enter into your imagination. What do you picture? Who do you picture when you think of Jesus? Now I'm going to make a guess that for many people, and this is including me, we often picture an adult Jesus who has power to heal, who can calm the storm, who can raise a sick girl from the dead. We picture his power. Is that something you were resonating with? One person? Okay. This is for you, that one person. And we picture him in his divinity. We picture what he can do that other humans can't do. And if you look at, there's a lot of comics about Jesus' childhood. Shows how he wins all the competitions and he runs faster because he's Jesus. But rarely do we allow his humanity to really rest in our hearts. That Jesus was human all the way down. That when he weeps like a human does. When he struggles like we do. When he's tempted like we are. He experiences, as John Calvin puts, all the emotions that you and I experience. Is that the Jesus you picture? One writer highlights very well how the world Jesus traveled in, first century Rome, was violent, oppressive, oversexed, unjust, totally corrupt, power hungry. That's the world he knew. That sounds a lot like our own, doesn't it? You know, I mentioned already that we served at Cloverdale Community Kitchen yesterday. And I talked with Jim, where you are. We're just saying how it's burdensome. You see the brokenness that enters your doors. You see the families where there's addiction and mental illness. There's children and families that can't make it. And your heart breaks, especially for me, with seeing these kids and families that are really struggling. Don't you think Jesus gets that? Don't you think he also weeps for the brokenhearted? That he himself engaged all the oppression of the world and it crushed his own heart? This is a Jesus who understands. And this is a Jesus I can get behind because he knows our humanity. He's not out there. He's not detached and disconnected. He is among us and he has dwelt as a human. I hope that this understanding of Jesus permeates our hearts. A human Jesus who understands. And let me add, he doesn't just understand. He didn't become flesh just to get our humanity, but to do something about it. The same Jesus who weeps over oppression, over violence, over poverty, over injustice and sickness is the Jesus who goes to the cross and defeats sin and death and Satan and pulls us out of the darkness that we are lost in. And next week, Saturday and Christmas Eve, I'll continue to preach on that very emphasis. The Jesus who pulls us out of the darkness and does something about the brokenness of our world and the brokenness of our lives. Now, John doesn't just say he became flesh. He says he became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And I want to tease out this dwelling word for a couple minutes. Because you and I are first century, 21st century Canadians, we don't hear it as Jews would hear it. This word dwelling literally means tabernacled. Made his tent, pitched his tent among us. And Jews knew what that meant. They knew that meant the tabernacle, the temple, the place where they worshipped. And in the Jewish culture, in the Old Testament, that was the center of civilization. The tabernacle was in the center of the camp. It was the most important place. It was a place that was holy, that was dedicated, where God took up his residence. God was in that place. That's where they worshiped. That's where they encountered his holiness. That's where the transcendent God intersected with the everyday life of the Israelites. This was an important place. And now John's saying, all that you think about the temple and the tabernacle, the holiness of God, the purity of God, the beauty of God, the majesty of God, all that is in this Jesus figure. All of that can be beheld and heard and experienced in witnessing and listening to and being around Jesus. Just allow that to soak in and then say amen. I want to share with you an illustration that comes from Philip Yancey. He describes the incarnation in this illustration of owning an aquarium. This is how he talks. I ran a chemical laboratory, that is the aquarium, to monitor nitrate levels and the ammonia content. I pumped in vitamins, antibiotics, sulfa drugs, enough enzymes to make a rock grow. I filtered the water, exposed it to ultraviolet light. You think my fish would be grateful? Not so. Every time my shadow loomed over the tank, they covered. They ran and swam for the nearest shelter. They showed one emotion only, and that emotion was fear. Although I opened the lid to drop in food, they responded to each visit as a design for torture, afraid of me. No matter what I did, no matter how much I cared for them, no matter how I invested in them, I couldn't convince my fish that I was good. I couldn't convince my fish that I would take care of them. I was too large for them. My actions were too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing they viewed as destruction. To change their perception, I began to see that what was required was a form of incarnation. The only way those fish would know that I was for them was if I would become a fish. In John 1:14, God, so to speak, becomes a fish. The greatest condescension in history is the eternal Word, one with the Father, through whom all things were created, condescending to become like you and me, so that his beauty, his glory, his grace, his truth could be grasped on our level with our language. And in seeing Jesus, listening to Jesus, hearing Jesus, we could be drawn out of the darkness into his glorious light. Let me conclude with this. This story is just as ridiculous today as it was to the Jews and the Greeks who heard it for the first time. In our worldview today and in our moment in history today, as I've already mentioned, this whole story has been trivialized. And I talked about how I have neighbors who every year they set up these nativity scenes, and currently my neighbor presently has an angel with a trumpet welcoming Santa with a sleigh down this little path across her lawn. And she said to me, it's almost ironic, the day after I talked about how we've trivialized the nativity scene, she said, I should probably throw a nativity scene between Santa and that angel. And I thought, please, please don't. And we laugh, but that represents just how profoundly trivialized Jesus has become. How we can decorate our lawns with this glowing nativity scene, but never once think, this is God bringing salvation in Christ. That same Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. And he's renewing all things, and he's coming back in power. We need to, as a church, re-narrate Christmas. And the people who we live beside, who we work beside, who we study beside, they need to see in us a narrative that bears witness that this child was the living God, that God became flesh, and that transforms our existence, so that when they see us, they see a narrative that makes sense. Hard to believe? You bet. Life-changing? Certainly. That's what John's on about in saying to us, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Let's pray.